Testament, Prophet Amos. We're going to chapter number 8 there. And as you're turning there, just got a little thing I want to share with you, an article I read in study this week. On the 22nd of June, 2021, just over 2 years ago, the United Nations released an article, and the title of the article caught my eye, so I clicked on it and began to read it. It said this, the title was this, "Famine is knocking at the door of 41 million people." And that just kind of caught my eye, so I began to read. It was a rather short article, but really direct. The UN there made a statement back in 2021 that the number of people teetering on the very edge, is the words they use, of famine, has arisen from 27 million people to 43 million people in just 2 years' time. And the blight is affecting as many as 43 different countries across the globe. And I found that rather astonishing, although we know we believe it, but it is still astonishing. And as I considered this articles and others that I've read in recent days and even in months gone by, I feel that this is indicative of more than just food shortages. In a world that now has, we've topped over 8 billion people in our world today. We almost have 8.1 billion people. I was looking at the numbers actually today. There is a famine that is affecting many more than just 41 million people in 43 different countries. Our generation is famished. We are starved for truth. We are hungry for hope and thirsty for a God-given message that has been received through the Scriptures. The Bible teaches us that there will be a famine of truth in the last days. And the most vivid biblical prediction about this comes actually from a rugged prophet by the name of Amos. Now let me ask you tonight, what can you tell me about the prophet Amos? Anybody remember anything about Amos, Old Testament prophet? A lot of people overlook this book. It kind of just gets skimmed through. But anybody remember anything about Amos, the Old Testament prophet? He was a herdsman. So he was not necessarily a trained prophet, right? Anything else about him? So he wasn't a trained preacher, an educated theologian. He was a herdsman, as already been mentioned. He was also a farmer. He picked fruit during the harvest season. And we find that out in the book of Amos. But even in spite of those things, or even in light of those things, Amos was moved with courage, and he spoke with conviction. His message was direct and very fitting both for his and our day. I mean, he speaks with clarity, a man moved by God. Amos chapter 4 and verse number 12, perhaps one of the most familiar phrases of the book of Amos was his directness here in speaking. And here he speaks for the Lord. And there in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Here is an old rugged herdsman, a man watching over the sheep, and the Spirit of God moves on him to go north and to preach the message that he has laid in his heart. And what is the message? Prepare to meet your God, Israel, because God is getting ready to judge you. As you can imagine, many were offended by this farmer's direct message. He didn't cut any punches. He basically went right in with what he was trying to say. The priest and the politicians of his day tried to drive Amos away. If you got your Bibles open there, you shouldn't have to turn too far back. Keep it there in Amos 8. But go back to chapter number 7, verse number 12. This is what we're told about Amos, how the priest and the politicians of his day received him. Verse number 12, the Bible says, "Also Amaziah, which was a priest of that day, said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah." Basically, go back home. We don't want to hear what you have to say. "And there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court." In other words, Amos, go back home. You don't realize where you're at. You've wandered a little bit too far away from home. It's time for you to take that message of doom and gloom back home with you instead of trying to proclaim it here. Don't you know the king resides here? Don't you know this is a place where royalty is? They didn't know, however, with whom they were dealing with. This southern farmer would not be intimidated. Instead, Amos met their threats with this piercing prediction. And notice Amos 8, verse 11. Very familiar verses here probably for most Bible readers, but I want to read it again tonight, bring it back to the forefront of our minds. Bible says this, Amos 8 and 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst." Now, Amos here is prophesying directly to Israel, but I will tell you, I believe he's describing much more than that, because he says, "Behold, the days come." What day is he talking about there? Throughout the book of Amos, there is a phrase that is repeated, "the day of the Lord," and is the what we would call the second advent of Christ. And here, he's talking about the days leading up to the second advent of Christ in particular. This would be fulfilled partially in a couple different times, I believe, but I believe most specifically in the days leading up unto the day of the Lord, or the advent of Christ, the second advent of Christ. Oh, he said, this is what it would look like. I'm going to send a famine in the land. Amos was describing a particularly deadly type of famine, even more deadly than the food famines we see in our world today. It's a problem of the ears and heart and not of the stomach. As I look around this world we live in today, it appears that we are in this hearing famine even now in our generation. This isn't the only time we encounter such predictions in the pages of the Word of God. You don't have to turn there with me, but if you want to write it down for your notes or just keep it in your own mind, the prophet Ezekiel would declare this in Ezekiel 7 and 26. He said this, he said, "Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then they shall seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancient." The prophet Micah, another Old Testament prophet, would say these words in Micah chapter number 3, verse number 6. He said, "Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. And it shall be dark unto you, and ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God." These three Old Testament prophets are talking about a time in which not necessarily that God is not speaking, but men are not listening. Their ears are infected and they are not hearing the word of the Lord. And what a terrible time it is. If you got your Bible still there with you, go with me in the New Testament. This is one that I want to make reference of there. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Paul would say these words, very familiar verses here as well, about those in the last days. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 3. He's warning young Timothy here. Once again, he's just talked in chapter 3, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, about the last days, the latter days of man, and how perilous they will be, and how self-centered man will be, how they'll be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and how they'll give heed to these different things and be deceived. But now he comes to verse number 4, and he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Notice what Paul says about these people. Not that God is not speaking, but rather that people don't want to hear what God has to say. I mean, no, since the beginning of time, God has been speaking through his servants, through his prophets, through the men who are called in accordance with his will, through the lives of his people. God has been speaking, even right down to where Paul would say in the book of Romans that God has actually spoken unto men's hearts by creation itself. God has been speaking, but man sadly, has not always listened, and it seems like it's becoming more prevalent even in the hour in which you live. Doesn't it feel as if those days were upon us even more today than it's ever been before? Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. I believe that's a partial fulfillment of it. Are you talking about Amos? I believe that's a partial fulfillment of it. But the reference there to the days shall come, I believe it's a reference also to the day of the Lord. That's going to be the complete fulfillment. I believe it's a partial fulfillment because, you know, within prophecy, you have what we call duplicity, and you'll have a partial fulfillment here and a complete fulfillment later. But I believe the complete fulfillment's going to lead up to the day of Christ. Good question, though. But here, as we consider these different things, even as Paul was saying here in the New Testament, when they will not endure sound doctrine, it seems like people are running to and fro seeking significance and satisfaction. But they've lost their appetite for the objective, infallible truth of God. Yet this famine comes not from an absence of access to the Word of God. Yeah, as we know, there are Bibles aplenty in most of the world, and a virtual army of Bible translators are working day and night to get the scriptures into every language. And studying for this, I just considered that I wanted to look up and see how many languages the Bible is currently in. To this date, more than 1,500 languages now have access to the New Testament, and the Bible translation work is currently being done on the rest of the languages of the earth. Every time we find a new language, there's not the scriptures in. Men are working to get that done. Missionary and translation societies are focusing now on the 1.5 billion people who do not have the entire Bible in their language, working feverishly to meet their need. That means around 6.5 billion people of Earth's 8 billion people now have access to the full Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. God's Word has never been more accessible. In many places in the world today, it's only a smartphone or a laptop click away. And I can tell you, in America, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. People say, well, I can't afford a Bible, but they pay for a cell phone bill. You have access to it right there. But as we look at this, what was Amos talking about then? The prophet's warning concerning about a loss of hunger for God and His truth. It's a self-inflicted famine. Now, like what A.W. Tozer had to say about this, he wrote these words. He said, the great people of the Bible and of Christian history have an insatiable hunger for God. He waits to be wanted. But he said, too bad that with so many of us, He waits so very long in vain. Say, my, God wants to be wanted. He waits there to be wanted by people. But yet many do never desire after God. You know something about how spiritual hunger works. I know you know these things, but I want to bring it back to our minds. Spiritual hunger is just the opposite from physical hunger. What I mean by that is when we are physically hungry, we eat and satisfy our appetites and we cease to be hungry, right? You know, I'm used to eating three meals a day most days. Some days I don't eat breakfast, but other than that, most of the time I eat three meals a day, at least two meals a day. And when I get hungry, most of the time I eat, unless I'm fasting or I'm too busy, but that don't happen very often. I'm going to eat whenever I get hungry, and that's how physical hunger works. We get hungry, we eat, we fill up, we stop eating, hopefully. Well, but when we're spiritually undernourished and are then given a feast of good spiritual food, you know what it does? In a way, it does satisfy us, but there's also a very real sense in which it makes us even more hungry for the things of God. Yeah, have you ever noticed that? You know, you dig down into the Word of God and you find that spiritual meat of the Word of God, or you hear a message that somebody preaches, or you hear a Sunday school lesson, whatever it is, and it feeds your soul. And yes, it, in a partial sense, it satisfies you. But in a very real sense, it makes you want more of it. That's how spiritual hunger works. Thus, the more we know about God, the more we want to know about Him. But also, sadly, their verse is also true. When we're physically hungry and miss a meal, our appetites become ravenous. You know, if I'm sitting around here tomorrow and I get busy and I miss lunch, you know what? But come dinner time, I'm going to be even more hungry because I hadn't ate lunch yet. Well, you know something about spiritual hunger? It goes like this. If time passes and we receive no spiritual nourishment, rather than our appetite growing, our appetite lessens. And that is the sad reality of spiritual hunger versus natural hunger. There is a very real sense whenever we are spiritually hungry and we neglect feeding our souls as we should, it becomes easier to neglect it next time. Oh, you know, we skip over the devotion one morning because we're too busy. It's a lot easier on that second morning to skip over that devotion and find something else to fill that time. Sadly, this is the way that spiritual hunger works. The reality is that our hearts are easily drawn away from God and His Word. Human beings have a terrible habit of losing their appetite for God's truth. Dr. D.A. Carson wrote these words, and I'm going to quote them to you because he does a great job with it. He said, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. But rather, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. He said, we drift toward disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and we reference it as faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. And then finally said we slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Oh, that is the sad reality of spiritual hunger. If it is neglected, oh, we'll find that spiritual hunger begins to wane. And we have to allow the Spirit of God to rejuvenate that hunger within us. What we see prophesied in the book of Amos and other passages of Scripture is nothing less than spiritual starvation. And here are four things and ways in which our culture is currently under threat from this spiritual malnourishment. Keep in mind, I told you at the beginning of this is me surveying what I see in the culture and bringing back to you what I found. First of all, our heritage is being lost because of this spiritual malnourishment. If you've got your Bible still there with me, Psalm chapter 61, verse 5. The psalmist here pins some words, and I want to highlight what he says here. Psalm 61, verse 5, he says this. He said, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. But the latter portion of this verse, well, I really want to focus in on. He says, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Another place David would write, and he would say, the lines have fallen to me in a pleasant places. And what he means by that is I have a heritage given unto me from the Lord. You know what I find in this culture in which we live, where men are and women are spiritually malnourished, if not famished entirely to death for the Word of God? You know what I find? The heritage, the godly heritage, is slipping in our culture. It's not just our knowledge of the Bible that's being lost in today's culture. It's our Christian history. Revisionist historians are attempting to remove every shred of wholesome biblical influence from the records of America and Europe and have instead filled our textbooks with the questionable contributions from untrustworthy and undocumented sources because it fits their agenda. I'm just going to mention a few things. How many school children today know that the first thing George Washington did after he took the oath of office as the first American president was to bow down and kiss the Bible that he had just laid his hand upon to make the oath in office? How many school children today know that the Liberty Bell was encircled with the words of Leviticus 25 and 10, which proclaim liberty throughout all the land and unto all the inhabitants thereof? How many today know that the first shots of the Revolutionary War were fired at a pastor and his church members in Lexington, Massachusetts? How many know that the first American to be killed for the freedom of the press was a Christian abolitionist named Elijah Lovejoy? How many know that the Washington Monument is inscribed with numerous biblical verses and religious acknowledgments, including the Latin inscription, Laus Deo, which means praise be to God? The phrase is engraved on the monument capstone. Other inscriptions on the Washington Monument include, holiness unto the Lord, search the Scriptures, the memory of the just is blessed, and also in God we trust. But yet, these are things that are going by the wayside because we have people that want to obliterate that part of history because that part is not important to them. because it does not fit the agenda, because it rather fits an archaic view of the world in their mind. Instead, we are being sold a narrative that endeavors to erase a wonderful Christian heritage. I believe this is just one sign of the famine that we are facing in our land, of people, not that God is not speaking, but that people are not listening. As Jesus would say in one place, having ears to hear, they hear not. It's not that they are incapable. It's not that they are deaf. It's not that they have a deficiency. They just refuse to hear. Oh, this is just one of the signs of spiritual famine. Any questions, any comments about that? Our spiritual heritage has diminished because of the famine of hearing the word of God. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes. Yeah. Yes, and sadly, in the effort so-called to project tolerance, they are instead preaching hate in the name of tolerance. They're preaching indifference in the name of tolerance, and that is sad. Second of all, our theology is being weakened. Because of the famine of hearing the word of God, theology is being weakened. And we too must guard our theology. You know, it's easy for churches to become malnourished in times of spiritual famine. I'm startled at what passes for preaching in many churches today. I'm serious. I cannot tell you the number of times in the last few years I've had people come up to me and they tell me, say, hey, you need to get online and hear this person preach. And I get up there, and the person takes about a 3-verse text and proceeds to preach and tell 15 different stories that had nothing to do with the text that he preached from. And at the end of it, I realize this is more of this man's life story than it is the Bible. It's sad. It is really sad. It involves a preacher, as I said, reading a few verses, many times out of context, and then telling a bunch of unrelated stories. If it doesn't center around the word of God, it may be a good story, but that don't make it a good sermon. And sadly, in the day that we live, in the midst of this spiritual famine, we're watching it all the more. George Barna and his researchers in the Barna group there issued a 2020 report stating that 52% of evangelical Christians do not believe in the objective moral truth of the Bible. 52%. The research included, and they said, the researchers included this statement. They said, what used to be basic, universally known truths about Christianity are now unknown mysteries to a large and growing share of Americans, especially young adults. So what used to be fundamentally accepted as the truth, as objectable truth, that nothing can change this truth, is now questioned by most, by many. 52% say they don't even believe in objective moral truth found in the Bible. That is sad. That is terrifying if you really think about the implications of it. And that is just one of the effects. Our theology is being watered down. You know, there's been times I've gone and preached places and I've preached something that I didn't feel like was really deep or really beyond what, you know, I don't consider myself a super smart man. I've never been formally trained. I've never gone to Bible college. I've just tried to apply myself to the scriptures. And I remember it's probably been about 8 years ago now. I went and preached in a church. And that night I was preaching about the raptures, preaching about the hope of the resurrection. And I had a lady that had been in church for many years come up to me, and she said, I've never heard anybody say that when we die, before the rapture, when we die, that our spirit goes to be with the Lord, but our body doesn't. And I was like, really? I said, you know, and I tried my best. You know, I sat there in the best ability that I have, which might not be very much, but I tried my best to help her understand that, you know, there is an intermediate state. We don't immediately get a glorified body when we die until the resurrection, until the rapture. And I tried to talk with this lady, and she thought I was preaching something out of left field somewhere. And I'm like, no, this is the Bible. This is 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I was taking her Bible verses. And I said, it's sad. I'm not belittling that lady. I'm saying it's sad that you've been in church that long and the theology's not there. It's not been taught, it's not been preached, because most people like a pep talk. They want a Sunday morning pep talk and somebody to make them feel good about where they're living, and oh yeah, everything's just okay and you're just fine. What does the Bible say? But the famine that is in the land has led to a dearth in the pulpit. You know, I'll talk to people. There's some nice people that can share some good stories, but I'll tell you, just telling good stories is no place for the pulpit. We need the word of God. has become popular to either question biblical authority or to marginalize it as if it's a matter of unimportance. I know people right now, within connections that I've had through the years, and right now they have done everything that they can to preach this idea that the biblical authority really doesn't matter. It's just it's a marginal issue. If you believe the Bible is inerrant or if you don't, it doesn't really matter. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. And people will perish for a lack of knowledge. Any questions, any comments about this? This famine has so watered down theology. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yeah. And sadly, we got more men leaving the ministry today than we've ever had in America. There's more men leave the ministry monthly than have ever left the ministry. And I firmly believe part of that is because many of them were never called. And they were elevated to a position that they were never called to be in. And then another part of that is because of the hour in which we live. It is a famine, and it is difficult sometimes to work through it, but you got to know that you're called. Stand in that. Any other questions, comments about that? Number three, our Bibles are being overlooked. Mark Twain once said these words. I'll quote from old spiritual Mark Twain tonight. He said he once defined a literary classic as a book which people praise but never read. Well, unfortunately, that describes the way many people in modern society approach the Bible. According to a study conducted by Dr. Jeremiah Johnston, the average American household owns between 3 and 10 Bibles. But 42% of American Christians, so-called Christians, are too busy to read the Bibles that they have. It doesn't help that cultures around the world are trying to minimalize the Bible. China has just shut down Bible reading apps in the last few years. Christian chat websites where Christians could get on the internet and encourage one another. Hard copy Bibles are no longer available for sale online in China. And of course, Islamic nations have restricted their citizens from exposure to the Christian scriptures for decades, even centuries in some places. I'd call that spiritual famine. People who disregard the Bible may someday get exactly what they want. A society where the Bible is no longer read or proclaimed and where they can freely sin without Scripture confronting their conscience. But I dare say they're going to get more than what they bargained for, because in such a culture, a society without the moral compass of Scripture will self-destruct from moral decay and decadence. Number four, our appetite is being ruined. It's one of the issues in spiritual famine. That leads to my final thought about the threat of spiritual famine and what it poses. One big reason I believe we're facing a spiritual famine is because our appetite for God's truth is being ruined. You know, a child that gorges on junk food before dinner time, you know what? They're not going to have much room in their stomachs for meat and potatoes when the time comes. And I remember growing up, my mom would always tell me, no, you're not going to eat right before dinner. Why was it? Because it'll ruin your appetite. And we got all of these things that people can feed on. They can feed on constantly. The endless scrolling that people can do on their cell phones and the endless clicking they can do on the television. And they can feed themselves on things that really have no eternal value. I'll share a story with you. Tim Carman is a food writer and a columnist for the Washington Post. His entire career and much of his life revolves around food. And when in 2020, when COVID came along, he exercised caution to avoid contracting COVID-19, not necessarily because he had underlying conditions and he was scared for his life, but because he heard that many experienced a loss of taste and smell, and that would be very detrimental for a food columnist who writes about the taste and smell of food and how wonderful it is. Nonetheless, he contracted COVID. And he never lost his taste or smell, but in his own words, he said, "I lost something much worse." He said this. He said, "It's a cruel space to occupy as a food writer." He said, "You can smell the aromas of homemade tomato soup, chocolate chip cookies, Persian rice, fresh brewed coffee, and none of them hold any appeal." Why he did not lose his taste or smell? He lost his appetite. He said, "So I'm going here writing these columns about this food that smells wonderful, tastes even better." And he said, "And I don't even have an appetite to eat it." There he took several months to recover his appetite from it. You know what I feel like? In these last days, it seems as if there has been a spiritual virus that has affected many and has robbed them of their appetite for the Word of God. But it's worse than that, because it's not just a loss of appetite. It's a total distaste for many for the Bible. They don't want anything to do with it. People grab a handful of Scripture. They take a bite here. They find it distasteful, and like a child spitting out carrots, they throw it away without a second regard. Often God will respond to people's lack of spiritual appetite with silence. He does not force His words in their ears, and He may withdraw for a time if people lose their appreciation for the privilege of hearing His voice. On any given Sunday, the Word of God is preached more than it has been for years leading up to that because of the advancements of technology. It is not because the Word of God is not being proclaimed, but oh, we have a famine in the land where people don't want to hear the Word of God. It has famished them, and it is much self-inflicted. Any questions, any comments about that? Yes, Brother Eddie. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. It's true. Yes. That's a very good point. That is a very good point. They try to fill it with all these other things. And if you've ever tried to make a meal out of chocolate, you'll find out it makes a very poor meal. It's a great little appetizer, great little thing to whet your appetite if you like something like that. But don't make a meal out of it, because it will not satisfy you. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Yes. That is true. It is not. It's a living book. It is a living book. Amen. So now, this is where I want to bring it to tonight. As we talked about the spiritual famine, how then shall we flourish in the famine? I've shared with you where I feel we are as a culture in relation to the Word of God and the spiritual famine that is underway in our world. But as we live in this famine, I would like to share four ways to flourish in the famine, familiar scriptures and different places in the Bible. So we're going to do a little scripture scramble, kind of. Go with me, first of all, 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. The first thing, the first way in which we can flourish in the famine, and there are others besides this, but I just want to give you some biblical principles, because once again, I believe the Bible is the answer. First of all, and I've titled it this. This is my own title. You can take it. If you don't like it, you can come up with a better heading. I'm sure there are better ones to be found, but I call it this: apply the if-then principle. And I'll share with you what I mean by that. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13 and 14. Very familiar scriptures here, but notice what the Bible says. In chapter 7, verse 13 of 2 Chronicles, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I know that these verses were directly dealing with natural famine, but I firmly believe that we can apply this to spiritual famine as well. What is the writer speaking of here? It's in the dedication of the temple of Solomon. And here the Lord tells Solomon, if you ever find yourself in the midst of a famine, if you ever find yourself and the windows of heaven are shut up, this is what you are to do. If the heavens seem closed, if the locusts and the critters have eaten away the crops, if there is a pestilence in the land, what will God's people do? That becomes the question. Will we complain about how awful the conditions are? Will we enjoy the fountain that satisfies the soul while those around us perish for a lack of living water? Or will we do what is talked about here? Will we humble ourselves and pray, seek His face until we find Him? Will we turn from our own ways and turn to His way? If we take this approach and seek after God, then heaven will hear, heaven will forgive, and heaven will heal. Do we believe that? I don't think that's just for natural famine. I believe that is for spiritual famine even today. When those around us are famishing, say, Lord, let us turn unto you with our whole hearts. I'm not saying that we will stem the tide of famine completely, for I believe it is an earmark of our hour for people to be famished for hearing the word of God. But in the midst of this famine, let us be able to declare, God hears, God forgives, and God heals. That is the message of hope in the midst of famine, that God hears, God heals, and He forgives. Do we believe that still? Lord, let us proclaim it. That is the if-then principle. If we find ourselves living in famine, then this is how we are going to respond. We are going to turn unto God with our whole hearts. You say, Brother Shane, I don't necessarily feel like I've committed a bunch of evil ways. Well, how often are we driven to tears asking God to heal our land that is famished for the hearing of the word of the Lord? You know, you read through those Old Testament prophets, one thing that they did, there was times you read about them, and you know what they did? They repented. Not because necessarily they had been involved in evil and wicked lifestyles, but they repented for the sake of the people of their land. They cried out to God. I say, Lord, let us be a pocket of people that will cry out and say, Lord, will you forgive the iniquity of our land? Forgive us for being obstinate to your voice. This nation that has turned its back on you, but Lord, we have not turned our back on you. We know that you hear, you forgive, and you heal. That is the if-then principle. Let's apply it. Second of all, recognize the satisfaction of the word. You still got your Bibles out. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. Not only do we apply the principle of if we find ourselves in famine, then we will do this, we'll seek God, we'll turn from our wicked ways, and we'll seek Him until we find Him. But second of all, recognize the satisfaction that only the Word of God can bring. Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Here Moses is preaching his final sermon, if you would, to the people before he's going to die. And he says this to the people. He said, and He humbled thee, talking about the Lord, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Moses here wanted the Israelites to recognize Israel's food in the wilderness was decreed by the word of God. They had manna because God gave the command. Therefore, it ultimately was not bread that kept them alive, but it was the word of God. Can I tell you tonight, God made humanity with a supernatural desire that can only find its satisfaction in nothing less than the Creator Himself. We must recognize that the Word of God is the only source of that satisfaction. God, help us to recognize that this is the source. We don't need new programs. We don't need a new method. We just need the Word of God to be effective through the power of the Spirit of God. Third thing, got your Bible still out. Go all the way to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5. Not only recognize the satisfaction of the word, but number three, stay sharp. I've got a reason I'm going to say that this way. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Here the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the difference between maturity and immaturity. In verse number 12, he says this. He said, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again these things which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, notice verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer of Hebrews declares that the strong meat belongs to the mature, who by reason of use have their senses exercised by the word of God, if you would, or by constant use they have trained themselves, as some translations render it. The Greek word there for trained, it's the word gymnazo, where we the Greek word there, where we get our word gymnasium or gymnastics from. It gives the athletic imagery of training through much practice. I begin to think about some of the different athletes in our day and all the training and the constant, continual practice they give to be good at their sport. According to the Business Insider article that I read about LeBron James a few months back, and I pulled it back up. I was trying to remember where I read it at, and I pulled it back up. LeBron James spends about $1.5 million each year caring for his body. And if you don't know who he is, he's a professional basketball player. For those of you who don't know who LeBron James is. $1.5 million a year just caring for his body. Where does the money go? LeBron keeps his home gym updated. He is said to have replicated the Miami Heat and the Cleveland Cavaliers gym in his own home. He has a cryo chamber in his home, which uses liquid nitrogen to give him something akin to an ice bath. He also has a hyperbaric chamber that puts more oxygen into his body. And we could go on and on. $1.5 million a year. But you know what he said? The reason he does it is because his body is what he uses to make his money. So therefore, he says, I make sure I'm at the tip top of my game. I spend every dollar to make sure I'm at the tip top of my game, and I can be ready to train and do everything that is required for me to play for professional sports. He says he puts a lot of money behind taking care of his body. A lot of people think it's a big expense, but he said that big expense has allowed me to make a lot more money for a long period of time. By constant exposure to and continued application of God's word, we can avoid immaturity and spiritual famine. And it won't even cost us $1.5 million a year. It'll be free to do. The only thing it'll cost us is our time and our effort. Oh, to make sure that we are staying sharp, if you would, applying the scriptures. The final thing I'll mention, 2 Timothy chapter 3, closing after this. Paul here writing, he's writing to Timothy, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or you could say the woman of God, or the Christian may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Remember, not only that we have to stay sharp by applying the scriptures and constantly using the scriptures, but we must also remember the sufficiency of the word of God. It is all that we need. They are profitable, he says. The scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Basically, they're profitable for what is right. For reproof, that is what's not right. For correction on how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. Scriptures are sufficient for these things. For what's right, for what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. The goal here Paul delivers to us is to be perfect. Artuios in the Greek. The Greek word means complete or fitted. The word of God fully fits us, as it did Timothy, to accomplish God's will. The scriptures enable us to be thoroughly furnished. The Greek word for that means to be rendered or fully outfitted. We could say then that the scriptures provide us with a complete outfit, which is all the equipment we need to live lives that are characterized by good works. So we'll stop right here this evening. In a world where people are dying of spiritual thirst, the word of God is a well springing up into eternal life. In a world characterized by spiritual hunger, this is the bread of life. Oh, God has given us the supply that is sufficient in the midst of famine. Aren't you glad for that tonight? I appreciate the word of God. Oh, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Lord, let us get that message to those that are hungry, because in the midst of famine, we can live a flourishing life. Do you believe that tonight? Let's stand this evening. Next week, we'll talk about the apostasy of the last days. We're still talking about